It's very difficult for mere mortals to really comprehend the love of God. Very difficult. We read about how Jesus endured the cross, as Mark just read for us in Hebrews 12, verses 1 and 2. Talks about the great cloud of witnesses, and he says, lay aside every weight and the snares that so easily beset us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of God. Have you ever thought about how difficult that was? Have you ever really thought about it? We need to consider together both the pain of the cross, but also how Jesus was able to keep his mind on the Father's promises and the promises that he had made. In Jesus' suffering, we see that it is meant to teach us about our own times of trial. In Hebrews 12, now going on down to verse 3, the writer goes on now in the same context where we were a moment ago. Consider him who endured such hostility, that is Jesus, from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not resisted to bloodshed yet, striving against sin. Think about all the difficulties that you face being a Christian from day to day. All the trials and temptations you're faced with. But you have never been faced with resisting to bloodshed. At worst, someone might have said something evil about you. Or maybe done something evil to you. Might cost you your job, possibly. But none of you have shed any blood over this. Think about how many times we've heard about heroes in various fields of sport that have failed and failed and failed and then finally succeeded. And we look to them and we think, we're going to follow that example and not quit. Well, what about Jesus? Looking to Jesus, we can rest assured that on the pathway to becoming an effective servant of God, that we are going to be tested. But Jesus, when he was hanging on the cross, knew what the Father's will was, and he also was familiar with the character of his Father. Unlike man in general, he had a first-hand knowledge of the Father and his character. But Jesus took on... How did I get to there? I'm sorry. I got ahead of myself here. Got to thinking and not pushing. I'm sorry. Jesus knew his Father, his character, and his will. Jesus took on flesh and blood and willingly limited the use of his power. John chapter 1 in the Gospel according to John chapter 1 and verse 14. We're told that the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus met opposition and difficult circumstances in his life. In John 1 again, down at verse 10, reading through verse 11, he was in the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. Imagine the temptation to show his power and convince the world who he really was. Imagine the restraint that there had to be. Jesus knew that God's plan was to reach a certain kind of people. Raw worldly power was not the way that the Father would reach such people. But Satan played his part. And this, I know this is coming up in Sunday morning class real soon. The temptation of the Lord. But notice here that Satan tempted him by saying, if you are the Son of God. If you are. In Matthew's account, Matthew chapter 4, verses 6 and 7, Satan says, if you're the Son of God, then throw yourself down. For it is written that he shall give angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. Now, this is a quotation from the Psalms. But look who's quoting. Look who's quoting. Satan. Satan says, well, if you're the Son of God, then this would be applicable to you. And Jesus said to him, it is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Now, indeed, Jesus could have done it. He could have done it. Now, if Satan came to me and told me to throw myself off the pinnacle of the temple, I'd just say, forget it. No way. You're crazy. But Jesus could have done it. Notice the temptation he was faced with. But he didn't give in. He didn't give in. Jesus, when he walked on this earth, wanted to show us how to have a relationship with his Father. Over and over again, he declared that the entirety of what he taught and the entirety of his deeds were wholly found within the revealed will of his Father. In John chapter 8, and we want to look down at verse 28, Jesus said, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself. But as my Father taught me, I speak these things. And he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him. In Isaiah chapter 50, beginning with verse 5, the prophet says, the Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious, nor did I turn away. I gave back to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. Jesus faced grave temptations, but it was the will of the Father that he not retaliate, that he not take action. In fact, we know in the garden, he prayed fervently. But what was the conclusion of it all? What was it? Not as I will, but as you will. Look at Matthew 26 and 39. Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. If we want to have a relationship with God, we need to look at Jesus on the cross. Look at Jesus as he faced death. Consider the temptations that the cross presented for Jesus. He was in enormous physical pain and suffering. In fact, Isaiah says of him prophetically in Isaiah 52 and verse 14, just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of man. In Isaiah 52, beginning with verse 3, for thus says the Lord, you have sold yourselves for nothing, and you shall be redeemed without money. For thus says the Lord God, my people went down at first to Egypt to dwell there, then the Assyrians oppressed them without cause. Now therefore, what have I here, says the Lord? My people are taken away for nothing. Those who rule over them make them wail, says the Lord, and my name is blasphemed continually. God knew what Jesus was going to have to go through, and it was impossible for him to not do the Father's will and to give in to the human side of him and not do the Father's will. It was the anticipation and the crowd and the pain that caused a lot of people on the cross to lose control. It wasn't uncommon for a person being crucified to cry out and curse and swear, blame all kinds of people for whatever is happening to them. And the reason is that crucifixion was not a quick death. Crucifixion was a slow, painful death. In fact, some have posited that it was not possible to pass out just from crucifixion. Crucifixion was designed to keep you aware and awake. And only by taking sour wine or whatever it was, could they be sedated to the point that they might possibly pass out. But nobody did that to Jesus. But as the criminals were crying out on both sides of him, one of them saying, well, if you're the Christ, you come down off the cross and get us down too. Well, that wasn't too abnormal, was it? But the other one, he says, no. He says, he doesn't deserve what we're getting. We're here because we deserve it. And then he turned to Jesus and said, remember me when you come in your kingdom. He, of course, showed a different attitude towards the Lord. But in all of this, with everybody howling and wailing and crying out, Jesus remained calm. Jesus, in fact, instead of moaning and groaning himself, sought to help others. There were gathered at the cross his loved ones looking on in great pain. You remember Simeon, we just studied this now, not too long ago. Simeon told Mary that a sword will pierce your soul. Now, you remember, he had been told by God that he would not see death until he had seen the Messiah. And certainly, he knew this was the Messiah. But he told Mary, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and a sign which will be spoken against. Yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. You imagine Mary standing there seeing her son suffering and dying, and then thinking back on what Simeon said. Imagine yourself being present and hearing this conversation. In John chapter 19, beginning verse 25, there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Cleophas, and also Mary Magdalene. And when Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." And he said to that disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, that disciple took her to his own home. Now, there's the indication here is that Joseph was no longer on the scene. We don't know if Joseph had died in the interim of the time when since Jesus was born. We don't know what the situation was. But we know Mary was in need of care. And what did Jesus do when he was hanging on the cross, suffering and dying? He made sure his mom was taken care of. He made sure his mom was taken care of. Jesus knew that what he was making possible for mankind was eternal life. And there was no turning back. No turning back. Did you ever stop to think that at any moment Jesus could have come down off that cross? He could have struck every one of those enemies dead and been victorious over all of them. In Matthew chapter 26, verses 53 and 54, we see Jesus recognizing the power that was available to him in the garden whenever he said, "Do you not think that I cannot now pray to the Father, and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels?" But how then could the scripture be fulfilled that it must happen this way? He recognized that he had that ability. That power was his. But he said, how could the scripture thus be fulfilled? This is a massive temptation. All it would take was just a moment of weakness on his part. But he didn't give in to it. He didn't give in to it for a second. Jesus kept on thinking about the nature and the will of his Father. Jesus saw that he was indeed forsaken. As the psalmist said, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? My God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear, and in the night season, and am not silent." Well, these words came out of Jesus' mouth on the cross. Jesus was crying out to God in his pain and anguish. Matthew 27, down to verse 46, tells us at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He cried out both in light and in darkness in Matthew 27 and verse 45, just exactly as the psalmist said. "Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the face of the land." Jesus now compared what his physical eyes saw, what his body was feeling, to what he knew about God. He didn't know it theoretically. He knew it in reality. He knew about God. But Jesus knew that God is always true. In Psalm 22, 3 through 5, the psalmist says, "You are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in you. They trusted and you delivered them. They cried to you and were delivered. They trusted in you and were not ashamed." Jesus knew that God is always true. And because he so prepared his heart, he could see beyond this physical realm. He knew God's promises. In 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning verse, 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning with verse 21. Peter said, "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us example that you should follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten." Now listen. "But committed himself to him who judges righteously." He knew that God was true. God was true. And notice, God is enthroned in the praises of Israel. Now that's just as true of spiritual Israel today as it is of physical Israel in the past. Why is he enthroned in the praises of Israel? He is holy. God will always deliver those who trust in him. There are no exceptions. In Psalm 34, verses 3 through 5, Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he heard me, and delivered me from all my fears. They looked to him and were radiant, and their faces were not ashamed. Now, ashamed here is the idea of being disappointed. They were not ashamed. They were never disappointed in God. Jesus, of course, saw that he was despised, just as the psalmist had said he would be in Psalm 22, 6 through 8. Notice carefully the words here. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men, despised by the people. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head and say, "He trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him." Who do you suppose David was talking about here? Who? Well, you know, don't you? Absolutely. After being beaten, after being mistreated, his appearance was like that of a worm and not a man. He was just a piece of human flesh, bleeding, and then eventually dying on a cross. His enemies surrounded him and they shouted insults. In Matthew 27, beginning verse 41, likewise the chief priests also, mocking with the scribes and the elders, said, he saved others, himself he cannot save. If he is the king of Israel, let him now come down from the cross and we will believe him. You know, I've often thought, if you'll pardon me, I've got plenty of time, so if you'll pardon me for a moment, I've often thought, what if he came down off that cross? What would they do with the words that they just put out of their mouth? Do you suppose that they really would accept him? Or would they realize the horrible thing they had done and be scared to death? Give you a hint. On Pentecost, in Acts chapter 2, when they realized they had crucified the Son of God, they cried out, men and brethren, what can we do? In their minds, there was no way they could remedy this. No way. They had crucified the Son of God. So, this business about come down off the cross and we'll believe him, they didn't really mean that. They didn't really mean it. He trusted in God, they said. Let him deliver him now if he'll have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. Now, if we ever doubted that Jesus claimed to be the Son of God, these words are sufficient to prove to us that he did. He was accused of claiming to be the Son of God. But even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing. You know, evil men will try to beat down the righteous with their evil deeds and their evil tongues all the time. It'll happen. It doesn't matter that you're proclaiming the truth, that you're substantiating everything you say and everything you do by God's word. They'll still continue to scourge you, mock you, and try all they can to cause you harm. But you don't have to give in to it. You don't have to give in to it. It's just like Jesus did. Jesus, of course, knew all the while that God had always loved him. His relationship with his father didn't start when he was born in Bethlehem. His relationship with the father preceded that and went on back into eternity. Jesus knew that the father always loved him. In Psalm 22, beginning in verse 9, David wrote, but you are he who took me out of the womb. You made me trust while on my mother's breast. I was cast upon you from birth. From my mother's womb you have been my God. But not far from me, for trouble is near and there is none to help. God provided for him even in conception, as we've studied on Sunday morning and on Wednesday evening. He also saw to it that he did or had what he needed to grow up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, as he should. Joseph was a good man, a man who took his family to Jerusalem for the feast days. Not every Jew did that. And especially not take your whole family. Some of the heads of the house went to Jerusalem regularly, but not take your whole family. But that's the kind of man he was. He was dedicated to God. And because he brought Jesus up this way, we see that Jesus called on the Father to help him and to comfort him all the time that he was alive. He will always help when there is none to help. We can count on God to be there for this. For there is none to help. That's what everybody thinks, but not true. Jesus saw that his body was wounded and dying. He didn't have any doubt about what the outcome was. He didn't think in his mind, oh, these are just minor wounds. They'll heal up. I'll be all right. He never thought that, did he? He knew that he was going to die. The psalmist in Psalm 22, beginning with verse 12, said, many bulls have surrounded me, strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths like raging, roaring lions. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It has melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of the earth, for dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. This was spoken prophetically, and it actually happened to Jesus. It actually happened. It described in detail the effects of a death on the cross. During his death, he heard hatred and he heard scorn from all those surrounding him. And just exactly the way the psalmist said, the soldiers gambled for his clothing. In Matthew 27, 35 and 36, they crucified Jesus and divided his garments, casting lots that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. And sitting down, they kept watch over him there. But notice, while Jesus knew he was going to die, he was confident that the Father would deliver him. The Father would deliver him. In Psalm 22, beginning with verse 19, but you, O Lord, do not be far from me. O, my strength, hasten to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. You have answered me. In spite of everything he could see, he knew ultimately that God would respond. You know, it's interesting. I hope you'll find it interesting. But I find it interesting that this is the kind of faith that Abraham had. In Romans 4, verse 18, talking about Abraham, in hope, or who, contrary to hope, in hope, believed, so that he became the father of many nations, according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. In hope against hope, Abraham believed God. Now, you have to think, being suspended on a cross with nails in your hands and your feet is a pretty gloomy prognosis. Pretty gloomy. Yet Jesus knew that God would deliver him. He had faith that God would deliver him, just the way that Abraham had faith. Hope against hope. In Hebrews chapter 11, beginning of verse 18, of whom it was said, in Isaac shall your seed be called, concluding, now listen to what Abraham concluded, concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. Here is the son that he promised him in his old age. God told him, go give him as a sacrifice. Did Abraham falter for one moment? No, he didn't. Why? Because he had faith that God was able to even raise him up from the dead. Why? Because God made a promise to him, and God was going to keep it. We need to prepare our minds so that we can have this kind of faith no matter what sufferings are placed upon us, no matter what we have to do to maintain the cause of Jesus Christ. Question for us all, and we'll leave the lesson with you. Will we follow the footsteps of Jesus in suffering? You know, being stripped of your rights can bring you closer to God. With Jesus, he had to willingly give up a lot of what he could do in order to do God's will. And there's a lot of things we have to give up. Things that, well, I can do that, or I can... No, well, no, you can't. If you do it, you're not going to be doing God's will. And so we need to remember how this can bring us closer to God. Consider, if you will, the conclusion of Job. In Job chapter 42 and verse 5. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. Now listen to what he says. Therefore, I abhor myself and I repent in dust and ashes. That's how Job felt towards God. We need to remember the Hebrew writer's exhortation in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 4. You have not yet resisted the bloodshed, striving against sin. There are more doors to help others that are opened in suffering. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Excuse me, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, and I want to read verses 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. If our goal is to glorify God and not ourselves. Our attitude towards suffering will be like Paul's. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning in verse 9, he says, he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. This is concerning Paul's thorn in the flesh. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Do we really want to be like Jesus? Let us never, ever take our eyes off of the cross of Jesus Christ. In Galatians chapter 6, verse 14, God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. We must always keep our eyes on Jesus. Appreciate your careful attention this afternoon. I hope this lesson has been beneficial to you in some way and has helped you to maybe find some strength in it and something you can even share with others.